over to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start at the beginning of the chapter, and then we're going to spend some time looking at the end of the chapter as well. About 20 years ago, people discovered a little creature that they'd never seen before. It's called the mimic octopus. And this little creature is unique among octopus because it has the capacity to change its color and shape into other creatures. Believe it or not, this little octopus can take the form of a sea snake. It can then switch over and take the form and color of a lionfish. It can then switch again and mimic a jellyfish. Isn't that incredible? It's amazing what evolution has come up with, right? No, we believe in a creative God who is incredibly creative and has created a beautiful and fascinating and sometimes rather bizarre world for us to live in and to enjoy. But this little creature, the mimic octopus, the reason why it changes its shapes is not because it's an actor, not because it has as its goal to impress you. The reason why the mimic octopus changes its shape is because it needs to protect itself. And so it'll take the shape of some other creature to ward off whatever predator is trying to eat it. Now, we together as God's people are called to mimic Jesus. But we are not called to mimic Jesus to protect ourselves like that little octopus does. We're called to mimic or imitate Jesus so that we might be a blessing to other people. Is Jesus not a blessing to us? He is. And when we mimic Jesus, we become a blessing to other people. So what does the Word of God teach us? The Word of God teaches us to imitate Jesus, to mimic Jesus. Do you know what the great exchange is? The greatest exchange in human history is when Jesus sacrificed himself for us. But here's how it works in salvation. In our justification, Christ gave himself up for us. But in our sanctification, we give ourselves up for Christ. If you've been justified, if you've experienced the life-transforming presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, now you need to be sanctified. Now you need to grow up in godliness. And the way to do that is to become like the one that gave himself up for you. To give yourself up for him. And guess what, folks? Not only is God honored through that, but you will be incredibly blessed by it. And others will as well. So we're talking about the one another's in our church. We're doing a series in the one another's of Scripture. And what we're doing is we're just reminding ourselves about what Jesus' expectations of us are. How am I supposed to treat you? I'm supposed to love you, I'm supposed to forgive you, I'm supposed to honor you, I'm supposed to submit to you. How are you supposed to treat the person next to you? Just look to the person to your left and say, I'm glad you're here today. Some of you are looking at the wall. Now, I hope you are glad that person's here today. But you know, the Lord put you beside them and in relationship with them perhaps for a reason, so that through you they might experience the Lord Jesus Christ, the one another's of Scripture, through you. It's easy to sit in our own little mental cubicle, think, well, this is just about me and Jesus hanging out today, just worshiping Jesus. But that relationship that we have with Jesus is supposed to have an impact upon the people sitting around us, our families, our churches, our small groups, and so forth. In our justification, Christ gave himself for us. In our sanctification, we give ourselves up for one another. So here's what I want you to be thinking about. What's the date today? November, what is it? It's the 25th. I heard like 24, 25. So it's the 25th today? Okay, so it's November the 25th, 2018. Now, I doubt you know what you were doing on November the 25th, 2017, but just think back about a year. End of November, beginning of December. Think about where you were at with Jesus back then. Here's the question. Are you more like Jesus 1 year later? Are you more like Jesus 1 year later? Are you growing in your sanctification? Are you becoming more and more and more like Jesus. You should be. And the Word of God encourages us that if we are saved, we need to imitate the Lord. That's Ephesians chapter 4. If we are saved, we need to imitate, we need to mimic, we need to act like Jesus. Not to protect self, but to be a blessing to other people. So how do we imitate Jesus? Through the one another's. The one another's help us to walk worthy of our calling. So we've looked at several of them from Scripture. We're going to look at two more today from Ephesians chapter 4. Let's start with verses 1 to 6. Here's what we're going to learn from Ephesians 1 to 6. We need, if we're going to grow up, imitate Jesus, to be increasingly reluctant to return a wrong. Reluctant to return a wrong. Have you been wronged? Have you had some people trash your reputation lately? Treat you poorly? Forget about you? Abandon you? Gossip about you? What's the natural response? Punch him back. Christ is calling us to be reluctant, very reluctant to return a wrong. So check this out. The book of Ephesians was written, I'm going to give you two options, in an ancient Near Eastern prison cell or on an ancient Near Eastern beach complete with margaritas. Where was it written? It's written in prison. It's one of the four prison epistles of the New Testament. So you need to know this, not just because it's a fact, but because it affects what Paul says. Here's a guy who was in prison for Jesus. Things going well for him? Not really. But here's what he says about the Christian life. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Underline that. For the Lord. He's a prisoner, but he saw his trials and tribulations redemptively. He saw them as an opportunity to do something for the Lord, and he saw them as a consequence of having done something for the Lord. This is a great mindset. When we are challenged in our faith, when we are suffering for the Lord, not because of our own foolishness, but for the Lord, still we have a calling. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, that's a strong word, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness. Then you underline this because we're going to focus in on it a bit. With patience. With patience. Bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Verse 1, Paul's in prison. Paul is going through some difficult times because of his faith in Jesus. But he doesn't say, give up. This is your excuse. This is your out. There's the door marked exit. It's like, no. Stay worthy. Stay worthy of the call. How do you stay worthy? You view the hardships you face for your faith as being for the Lord. There's a consequence of serving the Lord. And there's a redemptive opportunity in every trial and tribulation. There's an opportunity in every trial and tribulation, either for you to grow up or for you to grow up and someone else to grow up in their faith. Brothers and sisters, you will experience trials and tribulation in your Christian journey. And if you don't, probably not a Christian. Probably not a Christian. Because when you follow Jesus' footsteps, Jesus will lead you into trouble. It's making some sense, perhaps. You're thinking about the person that's abandoned you, that's given you a lot of pushback, that despises you because you believe in Christ, that views that as a weakness. or maybe has accused you of arrogance and pride and self-righteousness because you're following Jesus, or has accused you of checking your brain at the door because smart people don't believe in Jesus. It's only going to get worse. I'm just thinking back to my short life. Grew up in the 70s, 80s. As a kid, we met bad people. But you know what? Bad people knew they were doing bad things. They still did it. But they knew it was bad. Think about how things have shifted, especially just in the last handful of years. One of the verses just flows through my mind all the time when I'm out in the streets of life is the words of Isaiah. Beware when men call good evil and evil good. They flip the labels. You see that in our culture? If you stand up for truth, oh, you're hateful. You're not loving. You're old-fashioned. You take a stance for basic categories of Christian morality, marriage, sexuality, ethics. People are no longer saying, well, you're right, but we're not going to do that. They're saying, no, you're actually wrong. You're wrong. You're hateful. You're not loving. And let's then not be surprised. Let's brace ourselves. Let's anticipate, probably in the next few years, being taken to court, losing our charitable status, paying land tax, being sued, having insurance companies say, we're not going to insure you anymore, maybe even being imprisoned for the things of righteousness. This isn't far-fetched. In fact, if it doesn't happen before I die, I'll be shocked. I'll be shocked. Beware when men call good evil and evil good. In your own life, you will also experience individual trials. Collectively, we will. And individually, we will. And it's going to separate, I'm telling you, the wheat from the chaff. The chaff aren't going to be here anymore. The wheat's going to keep showing up. The chaff aren't going to take a stand for truth. The wheat's still going to take a stand for truth. It's going to separate. It's going to purify the church of Jesus Christ. That's how it worked in the first century. And through all of time, when God's people are threatened or censored, they need to decide, are we doing this for the Lord? Or are we more interested in our own comfort? We're called to live a life that is worthy of the calling. Now, in this passage, Paul directs his application to life in the church. Isn't that interesting? To life in the church. You see, if we can't get it together in our churches, we're not going to get it together in the world. We're not going to withstand out there if we don't incarnate the virtues of Jesus Christ in here. So there's a way to treat each other. There's a way not to treat each other. And we're just being reminded again of God's treatment of us and his expectation for how we would treat one another. Four qualities are mentioned. There's humility, gentleness, patience, and love. Humility, gentleness, patience, and love. These are virtues that we need to demonstrate to each other. And the reason why we pursue those virtues is stated for us in verses 3 and 4. Did you notice there's a word that keeps coming up over and over again? Did you see that one little word? Did you see that one little word? It's the word one. It comes up over and over again. And the word one here stresses our unity. We are one, so let's act as if we are one. Make sense? Are you listening? We are one, so we need to act like we're one. How are we one? We're one body. We're indwelt with one spirit. We have one hope. There's one Lord that rules over all of us. We're together in one faith. We've expressed our faith through one baptism. We serve one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. This is a radical emphasis on unity. What brings unity is not agreement on secondary issues. What brings unity is not all being the same skin color or having the same eye color or speaking the same language or having the same occupation or having the exact same marital status. That's not what unifies God's people. God's people are one because God has radically transformed us in spite of our differences. So if you're in the church, isn't it kind of weird? Like, this is not like this outside the church, where some of your best friends are like decades older than you or decades younger or come from an entirely different socioeconomical background than you. A different culture. And you don't even think about that because you're united in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I love about the church. This is like one of the most diverse places on the planet when God's people gather, but there is radical unity that God has for us. And so it informs and affects our behavior. But then there are those that creep into the church that don't seem to get that, or don't seem to want that. They haven't progressed in their sanctification. They look for disunity. You've met them. How about the church critic? You ever met one of those people? They're wandering around Windsor and Essex from one church to the next, and no church is ever good enough for them. Is that amazing? They've been to every church in town over the last 30 or 40 years. No church is ever good enough for them. And when they come, you rarely hear a compliment. It's always a criticism. Well, you're a little off on this. You're a little off on this. You don't quite get this. They're like experts on church family life. The church critic. You got to watch out for them. They might be well-intentioned, but they're living in sin. Then there's the Christian who's unleadable, never joins, never signs up, never gets involved, never sticks their neck out. They don't want to be led. They're just here to take on the show. Give me a good worship set today. Shake my hand. Give me a good sermon. But I'm not going to be led by you or anybody else. There's the unleadable Christian. There's the avenger. They remember every flaw that you've ever expressed. Every one of them. They have the memory of an elephant. They remember things years and years and years later. And deep down in their heart, they won't forgive, they don't trust, but they will get their revenge. And then we have the self-righteous Christian, the Christian that thinks they have it all together. There's no more to learn. There's no more growth to be had in my life. I got it together. They would never say that. But actions speak louder than words. And when there's fault to be found, it's always in the other. These are symptoms of people that they're just not growing. They're not growing in sanctification. And they are in our churches across the world. Evidently, they were a problem in Ephesus, because Paul speaks into that church and he presses them to act differently. You know, when you go to your physician, your doctor, because you sense something's not quite right in your body, what does a physician do? They listen. They assess. They ask you questions. Then they diagnose. They put your problem in a box. This is your diagnosis. This is what we call it. They give it a name. And then they prescribe a course of action. They don't prescribe, then diagnose, then listen. They don't diagnose, then listen, then prescribe. They listen to you, they assess you, then they diagnose, and then they prescribe. God is listening to us. We are listening to God. We are in a dialogue with God every time we open this book and read it. And when we read this book, you know what God does? He diagnoses us. He says, Aaron, this is your problem. This is your problem. But he never leaves me there. He also provides me with a prescription. This is what I want you to do. You're not like Jesus quite yet. So this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to act. This is the attitude I want you to adopt. Is that true of you? Are you listening to God speak to you as you read His Word? Are you allowing Him to assess and diagnose you? Are you taking seriously God's prescription for a successful life? If you want to be like Jesus, you have to lean in, church. You have to lean in. Put aside those natural self-protective tendencies. Stop being stubborn. Stop stalling. Push in to the path that God has laid out for you. Follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And then you will be a positive example. You will be the forgiver. You'll be the person who forgives freely. Yeah, I'm going to be offended. Welcome to life. But you forgive and you move on. You'll be the person that does not keep score. Love keeps no record of wrongs, the Bible tells us. So just think about this. How many records do you have in your mind? You got those lists. Oh, I remember the person did this, this, and this. And oh, I got this other person. They did this, this, and this. That means you don't love them. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love is forgetful. It's forgetful. I don't remember that offense. I've forgotten it. It's been so long since I meditated upon it. It's no longer stored up here. Love keeps no record of wrongs. You know you have not yet matured if you have a record of wrongs. Perhaps some of you are older. You still have a record of wrongs from 70 years ago. From something that someone did to you or said to you. Time to hit the delete button. Love keeps no record of wrongs. The maturing Christian loves on people. Verse 2, this is the word I really want to draw out, calls us to a life of patience. Patience. What is patience? When you think of a patient person, what's the mental image that you have? What's a patient person? Maybe you have this image. Oh, I know. A patient person is totally chill. A patient person is laid back. Nothing ever bothers them. Is that your view of patience? It's not the Bible's view of patience. Can we assume that any virtue that the Bible calls us to has been displayed in Jesus? Can we assume that? I think we can. So Jesus patient, yes or no? You're going to give him an A or a B? You're going to give him an A. Very patient. Is Jesus just chill, laid back? Water off a duck's back kind of guy? Is that Jesus? How does Jesus put patience into practice? Think about Jesus' example. Let's look at the one side of his life. Jesus is pretty quick to call out injustice. If anybody who's vulnerable is being mistreated or overlooked, Jesus is right there. Need to feed the widow and the orphan. Those are like the archetypes of victims of injustice. Widow and orphan. He's all over that. He's calling out people for injustice. Jesus is calling out fakes, hypocrites, everywhere he goes. You're a faker. Guy opens his mouth, faker. Guy over here opens his mouth, faker. Jesus is calling out fakes everywhere. He has like zero tolerance for hypocrisy. Calling them out all over the place. How about false teaching? Calls people out for false teaching all the time. That's wrong. It's not what the scripture says. It's what God says. Always pointing people back to God's word. Thus saith the Lord. The scripture says. The prophets wrote. It's calling people out. He's not super chill when it comes to heresy. Notice how he also avoids attack, like all the time. Prior to his arrest. I love these episodes in scripture. Jesus is preaching and people are getting all worked up and excited about it and mad. And people start like attacking Jesus. Let's stone him. Let's kill him. Let's take him out. Let's get him. And there's all these people. Get him. Get him. Where is he? Oh, he just slipped away. He's gone. So it's kind of hard to imagine that patience equals being chill and laid back. Because Jesus wasn't super chill or laid back when it came to matters of truth or justice or the things of God. However, what we do see in Jesus is that he endured personal wrongs, especially at the cross. He endured personal wrongs. So while Jesus was out for everyone else, he was willing personally to be attacked and pushed around for the sake of higher things, for the sake of the plan of God that he would be the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. This is patience. Patience is not standing up for someone else, not speaking out against injustice, not speaking out against falsehood. But patience really is called upon when you are the target. You and you personally are the target. The word patience means to be reluctant to pay someone back for a personal insult. That's patience. To be reluctant to pay someone back. That means reprisals, we're not into that. Retaliation, we're not into that. Counterattacks, we're not into that. Those are not the virtues of Jesus Christ. Are we into protecting our churches? Yeah, that's when we step it up. Are we interested in protecting the orphan and the widow? Yeah, then we step it up. Are we interested in issues of injustice or falsehood? That's when we step it up. But if it's just a personal thing, we're not going to burn a lot of calories thinking about that or reacting to that. We do this because we want to live a life that is worthy, we could say a worthy response to Jesus' sacrifice for us. I like war movies. Anybody else like war movies? Okay, so there's a few of you that aren't like Jesus either. All right. So, with apologies, I do like war movies. Sorry to those of you that are pacifists, but how about a shout out to Saving Private Ryan? All right, good movie, right? So, Saving Private Ryan. In Saving Private Ryan, Captain Miller is sent out with a squad, and they got to go find this guy, Private Ryan, and rescue him because all of his brothers were already killed in battle, and they can't bear his mother losing her fourth son. So they go through all of these trials and tribulations and struggles, and at the end of it, there's this big fight, and Captain Miller is mortally wounded. And this young man that he had spent so long trying to rescue calls him over, and he says, James, earn this. Earn it. And then he dies. What did he mean by that? I laid down my life for you. Don't make my sacrifice for you mean nothing. Live differently now. Live in light of the sacrifice that I have given to you. And then you fast forward at the end of the movie. Now an aged, elderly Private Ryan comes to the grave of the man that died for him with his family, clearly having lived well, and with tears in his eyes is so thankful for the sacrifice that he received. Now don't make me draw the conclusion for you. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Jesus has given his all for us. We don't earn our salvation, but we do earn it in the sense that we now live a life that is worthy of the sacrifice that has been made for us. That's the high call of a Christian. And it starts with patience, being reluctant to return a wrong. Here's the second one for you. Ready to display kindness. Down further in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Having put away falsehood, what is that falsehood composed of? False notions about God, false notions about self, false notions about salvation, false notions about the meaning of life. all the blindness, all the spiritual darkness, all the foolishness, all the ignorance, all the stupidity that marked our lives before we met Christ. We've put that away. We've renounced that. No, you can't get heaven by good works. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except for Jesus. Don't tell me otherwise. We've renounced that. Don't tell me there's no heaven or hell. Don't tell me I'm just a collection of cells with no value or meaning. All those lies, everything, all that falsehood pre-Christ, that's gone. So if we put aside falsehood, why would we not then speak the truth? If we've walked away from that which is false, why would we not then speak the truth? Well, because some people don't. So the word of God says, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Who is your neighbor? Is it the unbeliever over the fence? Sometimes, but here it actually refers to the person that you said, glad you're here today, earlier on. It's the Christian that we do church with. How do we know that? For we are members one of another. This is a reference to life among those that call the Lord Jesus their Lord. Be angry and do not sin. Did you see that? Be angry? Yeah, there's a righteous kind of anger. The Christian that is not angry at injustice, the Christian that is not angry at false teaching, the Christian that is not angry when God's name is taken in vain is not the mature Christian, minimally. We should show righteous anger, maybe more often than we do. But we don't sin in the process. We don't become self-righteous. We don't become hateful. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Deal with it quick. Give no opportunity to the devil. He loves to take you down in a moment of weakness. And then check this out. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, being honest, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. What's corrupting talk? Next line answers the question. But only such as is good for building up. So corrupting talk then in this context is anything that tears people down. Speak that which is good for building people up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. What do I substitute it with? Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Verse 25, because we have renounced falsehood and lies, we are called then to speak the truth to one another. To speak the truth. I hope that you are a truth teller. God's a truth teller. I hope that you speak the truth to people, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I hope that's a characteristic of your life, a core value that all people know that know you well. Verses 26, 27, 28, 29, and 31. Here we have a series of comparisons, a series of old versus new actions, old versus new. They include hard work. There's no such thing as a lazy Christian who's maturing. Christians aren't lazy. We work hard. We earn our own money. And guess what? What does the text say? It gives us opportunity to support those that truly are in need. We don't squander our lives. We don't waste our time. We don't twitter away our lives entertaining ourselves to death. If you do, you're immature. Maturing Christians who want to be sanctified are hard-working people. They work as unto the Lord. They then share what they have with others. There's no such thing as a mature Christian who's not generous. Every mature Christian is a generous Christian. They don't even need to be told that. They just know that generosity is a virtue of Christ because they've encountered generosity from Christ. They're a generous Christian. And they build people up. They tell people the truth. Even when it hurts, they do it, but they want to build people up in the faith. They don't run around gossiping and slandering people. They don't put spin on situations they've experienced. Why? They don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Look at verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I remember being taught this when I was young, and it's so true. When I sin, God is there being exposed to that sin because the Holy Spirit is in me. I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't want to make the Holy Spirit sad. I don't want to disappoint the Holy Spirit. That should be the mindset of every believer. And so I avoid sin because I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't want to make the Holy Spirit be like, why did I pursue that person? There's no gratitude. There's no change of attitude. They're not interested in following Jesus. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. But here's what we do want to be, verse 31. We want to be kind, we want to be tender-hearted, and we want to be forgiving. Those are all internal attributes that you can feel. Think about those words. Don't just hear them, feel them right now. When you have kindness towards someone, when you forgive someone, when you are tender-hearted towards someone, doesn't that feel awesome? It feels awesome. And when we don't do that, we feel hollow, we feel empty, we feel like our hearts are tied in a big old knot. But in our stubbornness, hold on to it. But there is such freedom and release and joy that comes when we choose to do what Jesus did for us. We are kind and tender-hearted. Our hearts empathize with those that are in pain. Our hearts yearn to see the people of our church built up in the faith and grow into the fullness of Jesus Christ. We long for that. It's a passion. Is that a passion for you? Don't be distracted by other pursuits, folks. These are core to the heart of Jesus Christ, to be forgiving, as Christ has forgiven you. I'll tell you this, Christ has forgiven me a whole lot more than any offense anyone has ever committed against me. Hear this. If you're still where you once were, then you're still where you once were. If you're still where you once were, then you're still where you once were. You're not a believer. The Christian life inevitably and necessarily is marked by a progress in sanctification. You will see changes in the life of every person that's encountered Jesus. It is inevitable. It's inevitable. You hang around with Jesus, guess what? You're going to become like Jesus. You listen to Jesus talk, you're going to start talking like Jesus. He's going to rub off on you. Unless you have a heart of stone and have not yet truly been converted. Now, since this shows up in the text for believers, the call to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving, what it tells us is that we have the capacity to mess up occasionally. Shouldn't be characteristic of us, though. But occasionally, we're going to mess up. But the Bible tells us that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. You know what that means? It's a sure thing. It's locked down. It lines up with Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in us will, not might, not may, not probably will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. So we teach in our church the doctrine of the assurance of the believer. that's a true believer can know that they are in fact saved. How does a person know that they are saved? Correct belief and a changed life. Correct belief and a changed life. How do I know I have correct belief? I read this. I read it. I believe it. You can assess my salvation saying, tell me what you think about yourself. I'm a sinner. Tell me what you think about God. He's absolutely holy. Have you ever offended God? Absolutely. Are you deserving of eternal damnation? Absolutely. Is there a remedy? Yes, there is. What's the remedy? Jesus Christ came and died in my place on my behalf for my sins. Do you actually believe that? I've based my whole life on it. Have you ever confessed your sins and repented of them? Yes, I repented of my sins and I continue to confess them daily. Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? Yes, he is. When you get to heaven and stand before God and God says, Aaron, why should I let you into heaven? Because Jesus Christ died for me and he died for me alone. That's the source of my hope and freedom. You assess that in light of the word of God. You're like, yep, that's correct. But then there's the changed life. There's the spiritual fruit. You look for that in a person's life and the assurance needle goes. It's not enough just to believe. The transformed life will be transformed in this life. Correct belief, transformed life is proof and evidence that you've been sealed by God. You can have that. You can have that kind of assurance. It's not appropriate to say, I believe the right thing, but I'm living like a son of the devil. But if you say, I'm trusting in the Son of God, and now I'm following in the path of the Son of God, that's proof of true belief. And this is a result of this incredible gift of having been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. With the Holy Spirit in us, then, we are called to act differently. Who are some of the people you interacted with this week, this month, this year? What are they like? Even in this church, what are they like? There's people in our church that are bereaved today. They've lost someone near and dear to their heart. They are hurting today. And that pain's not going to be gone come Monday morning. There's people in our church who have been betrayed by a person to whom they were once married. There's been people who have been betrayed by a business partner, by a dear friend. There's people in our church who have lived many, many, many years feeling very much abandoned by the world. So when they think of work, there's not a lot of trust going on there. They think of home, there's not a lot of trust in the home. But then they meet kindness, the kindness of Christ displayed in your life, in your affection. When you say to them, you know what, I've actually been thinking about you this week. I prayed specifically for you. The Lord laid you upon my heart. When you say, how are you doing? I mean, really, how are you doing? When you approach someone who clearly has a need, you're like, hey, I'd like to help you with that. I'd like to be of assistance to you in meeting that need. When you display that kind of kindness to someone, they see the light of Christ in you. A lot of lonely people, stories told of an older lady, she went to the post office every week to buy a stamp. Standing in line week after week, a long line to buy a stamp. Someone eventually said to her, why would you stand in line to buy a stamp when there's a stamp machine in the lobby? She says, because the stamp machine doesn't ask me about my arthritis. A lot of people in this world that are hurting. And isn't it interesting that since the time of the Industrial Revolution, when we all have this brainwave of moving into cities, that it hasn't gotten better? Are people less lonely living in cities than out in rural areas? No. Because we think, well, this is a smart idea. Let's get rid of bank tellers and just use ATMs. Let's get rid of grocers and just use automated checkouts. Let's get rid of petroleum transfer technicians and just pay at the pump. Let's get rid of all that. People are more and more and more and more lonely, even though there's more and more and more and more people living around them. You ever wondered why there's such a long lineup of people to get into some churches that don't preach the gospel, some mosques that don't preach the gospel, some temples that don't preach the gospel? Like, what is the attractant there? What is it that's drawing people into that? There's no hope being offered. So like, what in the world is the draw? It's community. That's their cheers bar. That's the place where somebody knows their name. But so many of these places, while they have community, they don't have hope. They don't have a transformative message. But guess what? The church has been entrusted with both. We've been entrusted with a transformative message, but we've also been entrusted with opportunities to be kind and loving and gentle. Let's not be a church that just preaches the truth. Let's be a church that lives the truth, that demonstrates kindness and forgiveness and love to everyone who comes through our doors. And that means all of us need to commit ourselves to that. Let's be a community of patience and a community of kindness. How might the Lord be calling you to live a worthier life than you're currently living? How might the Lord be calling you to demonstrate patience, to be reluctant to return an insult, to show patience to people, to show kindness, to show a tender, loving interest in other people? As you listen to the Lord assess and diagnose your own life and then prescribe a course of action, let me just encourage you to be obedient to whatever it is the Lord lays upon your heart. Be obedient to what He has for you. And in that process, allow God's name to be elevated and lifted up, and other people to be impacted as you choose to mimic the virtues and values of the Lord Jesus Christ.